We are in the midst not of studying the Word of God. We are in the midst of the intertestament period, as you know, between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And right now we are in the section dealing with Greece. I completed the study of Persia. And in dealing with Greece, we've now moved to the very important 5th century of Greece, in which we have the rise of so much scholarship that involves and affects us to this very day. So let's prepare ourselves that we might accurately understand these things. Great deal of influence, not only tonight, as you'll see, not only in the first century of the church, dealing with so many of the statements made by the writers of the New Testament and our Lord himself, but also in reference to right up to this very day. So let's prepare ourselves for this study that we might accurately understand history and benefit from the understanding of history that we have from God's Word. Let us pray. How grateful we are, Heavenly Father, once again, for the wonderful opportunity and privilege that we have to assemble ourselves for the purpose of the study. And now, Father, we dedicate these next few moments to the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, that we may accurately understand history, understand this very important period of history, moving to the period of time Jesus Christ would come to the earth, all of the development of thought and philosophy, all of the religious development that brought great antagonism in regard to the church age. That we might understand these things, Father, benefit from them, fulfill our purpose, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are in the midst. Blair, would you mind getting that door for me? I'd appreciate it. We're in the midst of studying philosophy. We have taken various aspects of looking at other things, art and literature, in the 5th century of Greece. And I can't overemphasize the importance of this period. It's so important, so dramatic. No 100 years has really contributed so much to cosmic thought, as we're studying on Sunday morning, and cosmic philosophy that is going to counter mystical theology that or religion that was going on. So we're now going to come head-to-head between these two things, and science is getting ready to move into a great momentum. And so I want to show you in the just going through some of these people, some of the names. I don't want to bog you down with names. Of course, I'll give you the name so you can relate to it. But most important is the thought that these people developed. Now, under philosophy, we left off. We're in the midst of studying some of the people. Let me just quickly, so that we can move into the study tonight, because from here on, each of these classes, we've had to break now for 2 Sundays, but each of these classes are going to build on the philosophy and the way that they understood the world of the previous person. And this 100 years really is not going to be in any 100-year period going to be advanced upon, maybe until it might be a 100-year period in the Enlightenment period where philosophy took a new swing with momentum. But under philosophy, let's quickly go over what we've noted very quickly. One, you have the sophists, or the teachers of wisdom, wanted to transmit general education to prepare young people for life with the aid of rhetoric, dialectics, and civics, all three very important to any child. The birthplace of Greek philosophy was in Asia Minor, and in the early Greek philosophers were the Ionians. And we have studied the Ionians, who and what they were. Looking for a city, we recall that Miletus is the primary city for the understanding of the beginning of Greek philosophy. Two, Greek philosophy was closely bound up with mathematics. I'll show you that tonight as we develop a new segment of the study of philosophy, or an advanced study of the things that were developed before tonight. And the Babylon and the Persians and the Phoenicians had an understanding of astrology, but and astronomy, really. And so we'll take a look But point three, Miletus was the center of Ionian philosophy. Four, Ionian philosophers were profoundly impressed with the fact of change. Now remember this, because this is going to be all the way through. Tonight I will show you a group of philosophers who were very influential, of Aristotle and Plato, and their whole concept will be numericals or numbers. And even here, I'm just jumping ahead so that you'll begin to appreciate these broad points that I've been giving you. They'll have the great conflict between odd and even. You have odd numbers and even numbers. And then the unity structure of all of this. So, point four, the Ionian philosophy was profoundly impressed with the fact of change, birth, growth, decay, and death. Birth, childhood, old age, and death. The coming and being and passing away. These were inescapable facts of the universe. They were obsessed with, that is, the Ionian philosophers, were obsessed with the uncertainty and insecurity of man's life, the certainty of death, and the darkness of the future. Some of this will be taken care of tonight with the development of the soul and understanding the soul of man and how it doesn't die and why it doesn't die, but what is reincarnated, what is passed on. So as they come up with their dilemmas, you're going to see philosophical answers to these dilemmas in the philosophical world. Point five, the Greeks in their philosophy admired efficiency, admired the ideal of the strong man who knows what he wants and has the power to get it, the ability to achieve success. Also related that into power. Point six, however, this was tempered with the warning of destruction. The man or nation who was possessed of unbridled lust is driven to self-confidence and then to the destruction. Principle, pride cometh before the fall. Point seven, very important to Greek philosophy was the ideal of moderation and harmony. I'll show you that numerically. You got today, we're very, very high. We have a lot of people involved in astronomy. And I will show you, and I got to be careful. 2 weeks ago, I was intermingling and misusing the two terms, astrology and astronomy. And I want to be very careful with you on those two terms, but a great number of people are involved in astronomy, and I will show you how and why the fundamental thought, it goes all the way back to the 5th century Greece, if not before, but developed to the point of Western influence in the 5th century Greece, and how structure of the universe determines, or the stars and the mathematical structure of the universe determines man's life, because man must be in harmony with the whole mathematical formula going on, the whole numerical formula. And since the numbers and the calculations of the stars and all of this is set, man's life, his soul, everything about man, to be in harmony, must have that numerical harmony with what's happening in the universe. So, very important to Greek philosophy was the ideal of harmony. Point eight. And again, I hope you can relate some of these things from the religious concept over to what they're doing with it to the spiritual or the biblical. How you and I must be in harmony, but in harmony with the Creator, in harmony with His plan. And I'll show you how what Satan has done with philosophy, and that has lasted right up to this very day. Point eight, in reference to the concept of change, as philosophy developed, the Greek philosophized that there must be something permanent. Change cannot be merely a conflict of opposites. Therefore, men were convinced that there was something behind these opposites, something that was primary. And that primary was related to the cosmos. Even when you come to abstract materialism, you'll recall it is still going to be related to something material, something related to the cosmos from our study this morning. And he that is of the flesh and of the cosmos, we think in terms of the flesh and the cosmos. We're confined to it. So as the philosophers seek to find these answers, they are confined to cosmic abstract concepts. Whatever they do, it has to be still related to some realm of the universe and the cosmic function. Point nine, philosophy was a search to discover what this primary element was. One philosopher deciding for one element, another for another element. There was a constant struggle between change, motion, and unity. These are the three primary things you have to deal with in philosophy: change, motion, and unity. Unity did not explain motion, and change countered unity but explained motion. So these were all of the three things that they had to deal with philosophically. Point 10, whatever was accepted as the primary element, they all held it to be material, with the three primary elements being water, air, and fire. And we're today, the cosmic thought, whether religious or philosophical, is still confined to the cosmic world. Point 11, the Ionian philosopher, philosophy was also convinced of the reign of law, and we developed that principle. Then we noted the first of the three great thinkers of Miletus, or the Ionian school. The first was Thales, and he believed that water was the essence of all matter, and I gave you a few things dealing with Thales. Now we come to the next man, and we had to stop almost in the middle of this man, even though there's not all that much. But with each man now that I want to give to you tonight at school, we're going to study some schools of philosophy tonight. Each is going to develop and respond and react. And if you want to know the truth in modern philosophy, except for maybe a period in the Enlightenment, we haven't really added all that much. Some men of high genius may have said things cleverly, but not rather uniquely or anything really different than what the 5th century Greeks tried to struggle with as far as the origin of man. Please remember, that's one of the great issues of Greek or 5th century Greece. Not necessarily just the philosophy, but the first time in Western thought and the beginning of Western thought, where did man come from, the world, all of these things that they tried to struggle with. All right, first of all, Anaximander, A-N-A-X, A-N-A-X-I-M-A-N-D-E-R, one of the major Greek philosophers. In fact, there are three Ionian or Miletus philosophers, Miletans, and he is the first of the three great ones. He is often called the founder of astronomy. He is called the founder of astronomy. He is also the first thinker to develop a cosmology, or systematic philosophical view of the world. Bob's development of cosmic one, cosmic two, taking cosmology down to the element of the human being and to how the cosmic person is going to think. Well, during the 5th century Greece, they first started the concept in developing this whole cosmology. And when John, and I've already relayed to you that John probably had to be one of the greatest geniuses in all of history, along with the Apostle Paul and Moses. The wording of John in the Gospel of John, and some in 1st and 2nd, 3rd John, and then definitely in Revelation. He just uses a lot of the philosophical terms and just devastates philosophy during his time and right up to this very day. And when he, as we've looked at it before, and by the way, I don't know if it'll be tonight or next week or the next week, but at the proper time, we're going to come right in and go back to John 1:1 and look at the words, because his words, N-R-K, in the beginning, the word R-K is such a philosophical term of 5th century Greece and from Greece up to the time of John and our Lord, that when John pulls that out and he says N-R-K, he has just taken all of what I'm going to be giving you in this 100-year period and set it all aside and explain everything. And from the Logos, from the Word, came all things. John answers all of the questions that these philosophers look for. And if you reject the gospel, you reject the Word of God, you are going to be held captive to mythicism. You're going to be held captive to cosmology. And that's where next Sunday morning, and you're going to grasp it more than the other class, the Sunday morning class, is that, and you will know the truth. And when John says the Lord, according to the Lord, and the truth will set you free. We're not held to all of this philosophy and trying to understand. You and I know from whence all things came and where all things are going and what holds all things together. But I appreciate your interest in this class, and I think you'll enjoy as we go through some of these people and develop their thought. All right, let's note a few things now. First of all, I've just stated one or other. He's one of the three great Greek philosophers of Miletus. He is often called the founder of astronomy. He is the first thinker to develop a cosmology or systematic philosophical view of the world. He was born circa 610 B.C., a native of Miletus, student of Thales, the man that we just noted. All of these men were students of. And again, I want to point out, just different things, but a lot of these thinkers in this century will be students who stood on the shoulders of another thinker. And they will just add on. And it makes it very interesting in regard to studying other people and standing on their shoulders and development of thought. Next, he wrote treatises on geography, astronomy, cosmology, and made a map of the known world. He was one of the first great rationalists, greatly guided by his philosophy. And when you understand that, you'll understand what Paul said to the Greeks' foolishness, to the Greek thinking, to the philosophy and the rationalistic thought of the Greeks. Where did Paul get all of that? From this study, from understanding what you and I are going through right now, that the understanding of the cross and the crucifixion and then the Logos and the beginning and who and what Christ is and that Christ died on the cross, all of these things, rising from the dead, all of that foolishness, because it doesn't fit into their structure of cosmic philosophy, cosmology. It doesn't fit into it. And just as this morning, flesh versus spirit. So this is the great battle. And that's the need of doctrinal rehabilitation or abiding in the Word of God from John 8 that we're studying. All right. He was a rationalist, and this greatly guided his philosophy. Therefore, he used mathematical proportions into his efforts. He would do this in mapping out the heavens. Now, please follow with me tonight. That's why I'm going back over this hour. Well, this is where we left off. But his mathematical demand of, as he mapped out the universe and the stars and all, is going to have a great deal to do now with the next person that will come along that I'll show you tonight and say there is the harmony, there's the structure, and man's soul is determined and man's life is determined by that harmony, by that numerical harmony. And that's why people get involved. How can somebody believe astrology, and open a paper that the stars determine what you do? Well, most people don't even know why they believe that. But what's happening is that the absolute structure, the numerical harmonic structure of the universe, that everything's held together. It's not just all coming together and destroying itself, but that there is a mathematical harmony. And so, therefore, man's psychic or soul is going to be controlled so that he'll be in line with that harmony that's going on in the universe. So this is the slow development of all of these things, and this is one of the first men to start all of this. Therefore, he used mathematical proportions into his efforts to map the heavens, and in so doing, his theories departed from the earlier, more mystical conceptions of the universe. Up to this time, it was mystical. They had great dealings with the gods, and the gods were angry, and when things would happen, it would deal with the gods, and it was all handled that way. But now with 5th century Greece, while there is going to be religion and mysticism, you're going to start having a great movement toward rationalism and a demand to correctly understand all of these things and get away from mystical understanding. And he will be one of the first. He derived the world from, it says that the world derived from a non-perceptible substance, that the world derived from a non-perceptible substance called the unlimited, and he viewed this unlimited, that's in quotes, as an animate being, sometimes identified with the divine. Now, when we talk about divine, be very careful, because don't think of divine in your sense of divine, moral law, moral structure so much as origin and as control, but not like a moral, demanding a moral concept as our God, our the biblical concept of deity. So don't confuse a philosophical ideal of deity and a power that holds things in order to the biblical concept of deity of the three gods in one and the moral demands, the spiritual demands, and things that God deals with us with. So when I use the word with the philosophers of deity, don't go from your thinking of the Word of God, the correct view of deity, but just think in terms of deity as origin of things, from which things are going to derive some type of a harmonic control. All right, let me continue now. He taught that the world derived from a non-perceptible substance called the unlimited, in quotes, and viewed the unlimited as an animate being, sometimes identified with deity. Aristotle later will suggest that this primary unity was not a genuine unity because it must have contained the opposite elements at the outset. So they're really going to be confronted with this opposite and contrast all the way through. Anaximander, in explaining the world's origin, he goes that the opposites are hot and cold. At one time began to separate, forming a nucleus in the shape of a sphere of foul or fire, enclosing a cold, moist mass. The center dried and hardened into what we know as the earth, while the fiery envelopment divided into parts that eventually became the sun, the moon, and the stars. He felt that the earth was the center and of all of these things. But what I've just said, I know you didn't get to write it all down, but what he just talked about was you started off with some type of a substance, and then it started breaking off, and the cold became together and formed the mass of the earth. The fire went off of the earth, and that's the contrast, hot and cold. It went off and formed the stars and the sun. Don't want to bog you down with reading, but I do want to read a few things, if I may. In regard to Anaximander, just to give you a brief idea of the man, he composed a prose work on his philosophical theories. This was extant in the time of later on in history. He sought, like Thales, for the primary and ultimate element in all things. Skipping over, Anaximander therefore arrived at the idea the primary element is indeterminate, and he's going to call it, as I said, the unlimited. This primary element was called, the material cause. It is neither water nor any other so-called element, but a nature different from an infinite, from which arise all the heavens, worlds within them, and he calls it, as I said, the unlimited. Let's see, just ending the paragraph dealing with some things. The doctrine of Anaximander shows an advance then on that of Thales. He proceeds beyond the assignment of any one determinate element as primary to the conception of an indeterminate infinity out of which all things are going to come. Moreover, he makes some attempt to at least answer the question how the world developed out of this primary element. In other words, you recall that each had a primary element. He starts saying, if you have a primary element, how did the world derive out of it? The next man that I want to deal with is Anaximenes, A-N-A-X-I-M-E-N-E-S. Greek philosopher of nature. Again, he is confined to the cosmos and the cosmic universe. He is the second of the three great thinkers of Miletus. Thales, whom we just noted a few moments ago, held that water is the basic building block. Alex Mander, whom we just noted, chose to call it the Unlimited. Anaximenes substituted these for mist, M-I-S-T, vapor, which became densities, which became matter. So you can see we haven't really gone too far in evolution from beyond the thought of these people. Two thousand years later, where we are today, man is still wrestling with the same questions: from what did all things come? And that's all we're really dealing with. These people, when we talk about that basic element, from what did everything come, and then how did it occur? And we're still dealing with it. Evolutionists have various ideas. You've heard, of course, the explosion idea and all of that, but it still has to go back to some element. That's what these were. That's what these people are working with. Now, the Word of God, once again, tells us the true answer. And once again, putting it in your notes, those of you who are taking notes, we are no longer enslaved to myths and to theories and to wondering. And that's one of the problems with all of this stuff. I wish that whoever would handle one of these court cases was a history genius, or would take the time to go find him a philosopher who is a born-again believer, and just go before a judge and lay all of this out. And a very good case could be made that it's just philosophy, and that we haven't proven anything. But the way they're going at it is not in a legal manner, in my opinion, that could stand up in any court of law. But if they would go back and just develop everything, have get you some great Greek scholars and just develop all of these things and show that evolution versus creationism, that one that if we're going to say that creationism is a theory or just a biblical teaching, so we have with these others, and also the very foundation of the creation view being the Bible, the very foundation of all of this, as we're going to see tonight, is also very religious in its origin. And they do seek some form of a deity. They do seek some form of being. And a good lawyer to me ought to be able to get, if we indeed wanted it, get the biblical concept of creationism legally accepted by just understanding the development of evolution. And it isn't from Darwin. It goes all the way back to these people. And I'll show you that. And to these people being the philosophers of 5th century Greece. Well, you and I are no longer enslaved to myths. We have the truth understanding of the Word of God. Now, very brief idea of what he believed. And again, oversimplify some of these things, but at least it'll give you enough to grasp the development of thought up to where we are. All right, some of these. First of all, there was invisible air. Invisible air. Now, no consideration as to where it came from, but nevertheless, there was invisible air. And by condensation, it became visible. That is, it became a mist or a cloud. Then it became water. And then finally, into solid matter. Of course, how all of these stages develop, they say for later on in history, and therefore some of these things will have problems as science develops. But this is the development of thought. It further rarefied, R-A-R-I-F-I-E-D, it further rarefied, it would turn into fire. If further rarefied, it would turn into fire. The earth was the first substance of matter, and from it the stars, giving off moisture, which rarefied the fire, or as you know, stars are fire and the sun, and all of this was the rarefication, or being of the earth was rarefied, and the fire was given off of the earth, and therefore the development of the sun. He was correct in excuse me. He was correct in saying that the stars were a great distance from the earth. This was a brand new concept, and he was one of the first ones to teach this in his philosophy, that the stars were a great distance from the earth. Now, I don't want to get bogged down again. You don't have to write this down, but just think through what he says. He assumed that this mist was everlastingly in motion. This mist now is everlastingly in motion. Motion, motion. That's very important to philosophy. Everlastingly in motion, and apparently thought it possessed life. Which, by the way, was very reasonable in the context of the identification of life with breath and the biblical words, both Hebrew and Greek, in dealing with life and the breath of life, nefshima. And so when we talk about it, he's that close into the concept of relating life with breath, because we talk about life when God breathed the what? The breath of lives and the nefshima. The Word of God is breathed. God breathed, therefore becoming alive, becoming something that it wasn't and becoming something alive. So these are the philosophical thoughts that the writers of the Bible are going to pick up and take into the spiritual realm and give them their reality. So continuing now, it was reasonable due to the belief of the identification of life, any type of life, with breath, air, breathing, life. Biblical teaching, we have God breathed the breath of lives of man and to the living soul. The Word of God is God breathed. We become members of the human race with neshama, the breath of life, and not at conception, but when we receive the breath of life at birth, begin to breathe as a distinct being. That's when we become a living being. That's the life of the soul. Now, please understand reality from the Word of God and what Lucifer is going to do with it in the philosophical makeup. Because I want to show you reincarnation and why reincarnation. It is not, we have a lot of fun with jokes, and that's all right. But all that reincarnation is, I'm going to show you in the development of thought, is that the soul is just energy. It's eternal. It's eternally moving, so that it'll flow and it'll keep going from this entity to the next one, and to the next one, and to the next one. The soul doesn't have its own soul identity making you an unique person. But the soul is just this, as he calls it, this air is eternally alive, eternally moving. And that's the concept that is going to be developed. Well, going on then with our study, he believed that because this air, this mist, was eternally alive, it took on the qualities of the divine as being life-giving. Not necessarily law-giving, as in a moral law that you and I might have of right and wrong, but life-giving. And therefore, having the qualities of the divine, caused the being of other gods as well as all matter. So you have the very beginning of this air, and then from it takes on a form of deity because there's a life into it, and it's going to give birth to mother life, to the gods, and to matter itself. This motion, by the way, also accounted for the shift, continuing, very important, accounted for the shift or evolution from one state to another. So just remember that the soul is just a eternally moving mist or air that has life in it. And it just keeps on going, so that when our body dies, we're reincarnation going into the next one and going into the next thing, human or animal or whatever. And because it's just an energy source, and that's all that life is in their philosophy. Therefore, by the way, ending all of this dread of the uncertainty, ending the dread of the uncertainty of what happens after death, what happens with this, with the stages of change, birth, old age, dying, and then the uncertainty of after that. So you keep developing your philosophy on these things. Well, what it, all this is, it's not anything unique in itself. It's an energy. It's a force. It keeps going. And that's what a lot of people believe. By the way, you'll find a lot of philosophy and cults today do not vary too much from some of the beliefs of the 5th century Greece. This motion was accountable for the shift of evolution from one state to another. He made the distinction of air or breath. He made the distinction of air and breath, one air of breath for the universe and one for humanity. Now remember that. One air or breath are this eternal movement of mist for the universe and one for humanity itself. And we're gonna go from that to the numerical development with the next stage. But just remember that concept. There's one now for the universe, and there's also one for the humans. And what the next stage is going to do, watch me now, if you have one of these for the universe and one for the human, what you're going to have is the harmony of both of these moving. So that is why the universe, we're going to go from the air to numerical structure, and it must control the human structure. So that's why the stars and all of that of the universe control man in astrology. So that if you are moving in sync with the structure, the mathematical structure of the universe, then you are in line with the universe. And that's why the stars and the structure of the stars and all of the what's ever happening mathematically in the celestial body, that's why it controls you. And if you're in sync with it, then everything's in order. If you're in harmony. If you're not, then you're out of harmony. But that's how it controls the being of man that you and I know as astronomers. This is how this stuff grows. This is how it's going to develop. So I just want you to see what's happening with with the philosophical thought countering the Word of God. All right, let me continue. He made a distinction between one air or breath for the universe and one for humanity. A human air that animates the soul. A human air that animates the soul. Therefore, man. Then matter. And the body was animated, the body of man, the matter which makes up our body, was animated by this mist or air or breath. And all of this from the original mist. All of this from the original mist enabled him to maintain unity in diversity. And one overall regulating principle. Again, all this from the original mist enabling him to maintain unity in diversity and one overall regulating principle. By the way, he taught that the world was flat, while Anaximander taught that it was spherical. So way back into the 5th century, there were those who thought the earth was round, those who thought the earth was flat. I know that we think the church age and the dark ages going into the age of enlightenment is the great period of all of this, but there were those in 5th century Greece who thought the earth was round, and had some pretty good ideas, or very accurate ideas about the stars and all of that that we haven't gone into. I'm just trying to give you the highlights so that you can watch what's happening with the development of thought, what's happening in relationship to the Word of God by the time we come to the age of the church, what the Church of Colossae had to deal with and with their people, the Stoics and the people at that time. Now, the next thing in your outline is the fall of Miletus. The fall of Miletus in 494 B.C. When it fell to the Persians in 494 B.C., so fell its school of philosophy. You will recall, I hope, and at least I'll remind you, it's in your mind, and it's in your soul, and the computer in your soul. I'll just try to plug into that area. And some of it, I'm afraid, is just on the soft or the floppy disk, not on the hard printout part of your soul. But let me see if I can remind you. In 499 B.C., Miletus led the Ionian Revolution against the Persians, that began the Greco-Persian battles. The city was sacked by the Persians in 494 B.C. And when the Persians destroyed the city, it ended the philosophical influence of the city. Now, summary statement. The primary point of Ionian school was not in any particular answer, was not in any particular answer which they gave, or any particular philosophical idea, but rather in the fact that they raised the question as to the ultimate nature of things. They raised the question as to the ultimate nature of things. Origin. They assumed the eternality of matter. They assumed the eternality of matter. They did not go back beyond matter. Where did matter come from? They did not go back beyond that. They assumed the eternality of matter. That matter always existed. The ideal of an absolute beginning, the ideal of an absolute beginning of the material world never entered their heads. There was really no difference between matter and spirit. No real difference between matter and spirit. Now, I can't do it every night. Like right now, what I'd love to do is turn and open the entire and read the entire first chapter of John. Because of what John says in chapter 1 and what he does with all of this is from all things, from him all things came, all things which are in existence because of him. He is the light of all things. What is being the light of all things? That means he is the power source. He is the energy source. From all things came. From Jesus Christ, or from the Logos, Jesus Christ, came all things. He is the light of all things. And so what John does in the first chapter of the Gospel of John is just goes through all of this stuff, puts it all in its proper perspective, and sets you and I free. If we understand the Bible and understand what the Bible is teaching about what came first and the origin of all things. NRK, the beginning before there was a beginning, was the Logos. The Logos was with God. The Logos was always God. And he was equal with God. And from him all things. And so it just goes through and explains all of the things that the philosophical world is looking for. Next we come to the Pythagoreans. P-Y-T-H-A-G-O-R-A-N-S. Very interesting school. Pythagoreans. Very, very interesting. This was a religious society or community, founded by Pythagoras, P-Y-T-H-A-G-O-R-A-S, in southern Italy. See, we're not studying Rome now, but things are happening in the development of Rome. I want to finish up Greece. Then we'll go back and study Rome. But right now, just as we did with Persia, I want to finish Greece. All right, I think that's a better way to think through rather than trying to give you everything. Let's just have a sweep through Greece. And boy, are we sweeping. Then we'll go back and sweep through Rome. Pythagoras was born in Greece, died in Italy. Point two. He was a philosopher and a mathematician. He was the founder of the Pythagorean Brotherhood. Although religious in nature, formulated principles that influenced the philosophical thought of Plato and Aristotle. He contributed to the development of mathematics and rational philosophy. Point three. He migrated to southern Italy after he got a divorce and his wife wanted everything. His lawyer told him to no. I just decided it was getting too boring. We needed to spice it up a little bit. So we decided, but that isn't why he left. All right? That I know of. All right? He migrated under point three. He migrated to southern Italy to escape the tyrannical rule of Greece. And there he established the Brotherhood. Now, another thing you're going to begin to find out that's going to start happening, and just be aware of it. If you get broad ideas of history, it helps you when you read and study history. You're getting ready to now start schools of people following people, cults, messiahs, false messiahs in Israel. All of this type of thing now are going to start developing and still continues to this very day in the philosophical and religious world. And that's the way a great number of people viewed our Lord. In fact, I've read to you the word cult in the Bible, that's what the Roman world viewed Jesus Christ, as just a cult leader to go along with the others. And we're going to start having the great development. And that's one reason, personally and privately, I'm very happy and proud that Bob never allowed any type of denomination to arise, and it very easily could have. In the mid-70s, we used to have pastor conferences and have hundreds of pastors come in. And that's how denominations start. In fact, they were even using those terms. And Bob heard the terms being used and immediately stopped it. He's done everything. I know he's accused of a lot of things, but I want you personally to know he has done everything that any one individual can do to prevent any type of that type of nonsense. He doesn't allow his picture to be made, not because, as some people say, he's mean and this and that and all of that. He just doesn't want that. It's not him. He doesn't want people hanging up their picture all over the place. And friends, we all have pictures of friends, but just people hanging up his picture or people doing this or that. He doesn't want that. The emphasis is the Word of God. John Calvin had a cult. If you really want to know the truth, and what's so funny is a lot of these people that have kidded me when I was in seminary, being a Themite, I would start talking to them about their being a Calvinist and all the rest of it. They make an issue out of these things, out of people. Don't make an issue out of people. They make an issue out of the Word of God. But what's going to start happening in history of the Western civilization now, you're going to have all the way through history, you're going to start seeing now the power and strength of a man, and people will follow that man. And that's natural, it's human, and to some degrees good, some degrees bad. But that's where you get into iconoclastic arrogance, when you start worshiping a man or putting a man in some type of a degree or an elevated thought pattern that he has no right to be. But we have a brotherhood developing now, and a very important one. So he went to southern Italy and founded the Pythagorean Brotherhood. Although religious in nature, formulated principles that influenced the thought of Plato, Aristotle, and contributed to the development of mathematics and Western rational philosophy. Point three, migrated to southern Italy to escape the tyrannical rule in Greece, established a brotherhood there. The society will die out rather quickly, however, due to the rise of democratic opposition to aristocratic policy. So it will soon run its course as a brotherhood. Now, his influence will not die out, but his brotherhood will. Point four. In parentheses, it's most confusing as to what he really believed, and really that can be said of almost any man other than our Lord, because we have the divinely inspired Word of God. But it is very difficult to really understand what he believed with any real accuracy. And in studying the Bible, that's why we have to study the entire Bible, to understand totally what our Lord thought. Let's note a few things. Basically, under point three, the essence of all things was in mathematical or numerical order. The essence of all things was in mathematical or numerical order, and that all relationship could be expressed numerically. All relationships could be expressed numerically. Now, just start thinking with having the universe form your life under astrology and this type of thing, that you have a mathematical formula and a structure going along. So note what he's just said now. The essence of all things was in mathematical or numerical order, and that all relationships could be expressed numerically. He therefore discovered the numerical relationship of tones in music. He is the one who discovered the numerical relationship of tones in music. 5. Continuing his theory, his teaching, the functional significance. And I'm slowing down for him because you'll see why as you develop through how important it is laying the foundation for so many false things that we have even to this day. The functional significance of numbers. The functional significance of numbers in the objective world and in music. Taken from the numerical philosophical approach. Taken from the numerical philosophical approach. Therefore, you can explain conflict and diversity in understanding the even number and the odd number relationships. Mathematical formulas that involve the even number and odd number relationships, you have an understanding of conflict, diversity, forming unity. The soul of man could be understood from a metem, M-E-T-E-M, metrical, if you please, a metem psychosis, M-E-T-E-M-P-S-Y-C-H-O-S-I-S. And there are a number of people who believe this to this day, or let's say it's born today or come back today in a great form, from metem psychosis or rhythmic psychosis. In other words, believer, because of the rhythm and the numerical rhythm and the numerical development of the universe, of the stars, of the galaxies, that is going to therefore determine the rhythmic makeup of the soul. And that's why, for an example, under what we just noted in the paper and it looked at, Ronald Reagan should not give a speech on a certain time. Why? Because the numerical development of the stars at that particular day and at that particular time are going to be odd or even or whatever it might be and not in harmony with his makeup, and therefore he shouldn't do something. So that's how, because of the numerical, mathematical, rhythmic function of the universe, of the galaxies, the soul of man must be in harmony with that for the life of man to be in sync. And that's the development of these things. That's how they gather all of that. That's the beginning teaching of all of these things that we have. Now, point 6. To be sure, however, most of his teachings belong to mystical wisdom rather than to scientific understanding. From what I've given you, basically he goes from that now to mysticism. He ran out of computer space, didn't have a computer to continue the mathematics of what he didn't understand, throw in some mystic stuff. Point 7, philosophy. Religion had moved, his philosophy, religion had moved from mythology to cosmology, and the Pythagorean society are going to bring it back to religion. Thought had gone from mythology, the myths, to cosmology, take away the myths, deal with the cosmos, and now what he's going to try to do, bring it back to religion, to a religious movement. But a religious movement marked strongly with scientific spirit. They added to the religious philosophy an ascetic practice centered around the idea of purity and a purification. Now, what is purity and purification? Some type of a righteous standard? No. Not a righteous standard as God, our God, but a purity standard with the harmony, see, the numerical harmony of the universe that's already there. So when we talk about purity philosophically here, we're not talking about purity in the sense of righteousness. We're talking about what is in sync with the structural development of the universe. Got to move from just the man to the universe, universal thought, universalism. So you have the universe in structured form that cannot be changed. Man has to be in sync with that. So that is the purity that we're looking for in life, to get your life now in sync with what is happening in the universal structure. All right, so that's the purity concept that we're talking about. Now, they added the religious ascetic practice centered around the ideal of purity and purification. The doctrine of transmigration of souls, leading to the promotion of a soul culture. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the Psychikos man, and all of these things. This is the same words we have with the soul culture developed by this brotherhood. You know, the Bible, the New Testament, is so dynamic and so alive to us where we are today spiritually. But if you can put it in its framework, as you'll be able to, you can see what Paul is answering, because the Greeks had come so close in taking some of the truth, and then Satan mixed it with the lies. Philosophy always contains truth. It isn't truth, contains truth. That's why Christ said, the truth will set you free. Philosophy contains truth. It contains some of the observation, but it isn't truth. Only the Bible is truth. And that's why it'll set you free. But let's look at this now. The doctrine of the transmigration of the souls, leading to the promotion of a soul culture. Now, continuing, listen to what I'm getting ready to tell you, because of things that people say today. The practice of silence, meditation. The practice of silence, not just for women, but for everybody. The practice of silence. Listen, the influence of music. And that brought them to the study, and listen, to the mathematical structure of music and the soul. And that's what brought him to understanding and making musical breakthroughs numerically no one had ever known or observed before. And we know the same thing today about music and what it does to the soul, and hard rock and all of this kind of thing. Some of these studies that people say is bull, it isn't bull. There is a rhythmic structure here. And that's the great danger of so many of these things. But he was the first that started relating these things. So we have containing truth but not truth. And that's the great danger. But the practice of silence, the influence of music, and the study of mathematics were all looked on as valuable aids in tending the soul. What does Christ say in John? In the midst of all of this, born from above, born from below, flesh, flesh, spirit, spirit, what does he say? Abide in my word. Because you had so many philosophical things that were being developed at this time. So, the practice of silence, the influence of music, the study of mathematics were all looked on as valuable aids in tending to the soul. Now, points 7 and 8 is going to get to universal harmony, and we'll get into all of this. I'm sorry we have to break. But and I hate to do it at this point because we're in a good momentum for coming into what the Word of God has to say about the soul and the psychic and all of this, the psychikos man. But we'll just resume here next Sunday night. I won't go over all of the things. We may just start with the Pythagorean society and move to this point. So let me mark it accurately, and we're ready to go. Let's close in a word of prayer and get ready for the study of Colossians. Father, how grateful we are for the Word of God. For Heavenly Father, we realize that we would also be in despair. For we of all people do care about our soul. We of all people do care about what happens after our soul. That's why we found refuge in Jesus Christ. Because we feared the uncertainty of all of these things and found truth in Jesus Christ. How grateful we are that your word has set us free. And now, Heavenly Father, we have an understanding of all of these things. But not only an understanding for understanding's sake, but an understanding that we can use in the fulfillment of our destiny. And know why we're here. Know that we're here for purpose that transcends our cosmic needs and goes on into eternity. How grateful we are for your word. And therefore, Father, again, we do not consider it taxing one little bit to make whatever adjustments we must make to assemble ourselves with other believers for the purpose of the study of your word. It is freedom. It is truth. It is our happiness, our contentment. And therefore, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you. In Christ's name, amen.